Please turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11 as we're continuing our in-depth study of the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings. And we've seen in this chapter that a friend of Jesus, his name was Lazarus, dies. And his sisters, while he was still sick, sent someone to tell Jesus about this very serious illness that Lazarus had. And Jesus waits another 2 days before going to see Lazarus. And by this time, Lazarus has already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus then arrives in Bethany, the town of Mary and Martha, and Lazarus, and Martha goes out to meet him. And she's, I mean, you can imagine, she's overwhelmed. Her brother died. Very difficult. And because Jesus didn't come sooner, she kind of rebukes him for being late. If you would have been here a little earlier, maybe he'd still be alive. And what did Jesus say to her? I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? See, Jesus wanted Martha to believe that he's Almighty God. And yes, you may die physically. We all are going to go back to the dust of the earth. But where are we going to spend eternity? And we all are eternal beings. So we're either going to spend eternity with Jesus or we're going to spend eternity apart from him in outer darkness. And really, the Bible doesn't even talk about Christians as dying. They go to sleep. In other words, they're just passing from this life to the next one. Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's, you know, Jesus' question is for all of us, do you believe this? Well, then Mary came out to see Jesus, and she obviously is overwhelmed also that her brother Lazarus had died. And as they get to the tomb, Jesus tells them to roll the stone away, and poor Martha, practical Martha, responds to what Jesus asked them to do. She goes, but Lord, he's going to stink. What can you say? It was true. And Jesus tries to draw Martha's faith out. He said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, it's after this that they roll the stone away. They follow what the Lord said. And Jesus calls for Lazarus. And starting in verse 43 of John chapter 11, this is what we read last time. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You know, it's after all this, you know, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, a man who was in the tomb dead for 4 days is now back to life. And obviously, this is not something that happened to people, and yet it happened here. It's a hard one to deny. You couldn't say, well, maybe he was just sleeping, right? I mean, the guy's wrapped in burial cloths, maybe 100 pounds worth. He's in the tomb for 4 days. I mean, I get tired and I sleep, but I don't think I've ever slept for 4 days. I mean, I'm not even sure I slept for a day. My wife would go, just stay in bed a little longer, go to sleep. Like, no, I got to get up. I got to get moving. And so there was no way he was sleeping. This was a miracle. And what should be the response to something like this? I mean, they should have been rejoicing, jumping up and down. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. We've never seen this before. And some were. Some were very excited. But also, some were not. And I've called the study Blind Leaders. And you'll see why as we go through these verses. I've broken the verses down into 3 points, and they're in your bulletin. Sight restored in John 11:45. Blinded from the light in John 11, verses 46 through 53. Confusion and indifference in John 11, verses 54 through 57. And here's the thing. It's amazing how we miss the obvious and hold on to things that are foolish. I'll show you what I mean. There's this man who went to see his doctor, and he was very anxious, worried. He said, doctor, you have to help me. I'm dying. Everywhere I touch, it hurts. I touch my head, it hurts. I touch my leg, it hurts. I touch my stomach, and it hurts. I touch my chest, and it hurts. You have to help me. Doc, everything hurts. The doctor did this complete examination. He said, Mr. Smith, I have good news and bad news for you. The good news is you're not dying. The bad news is you have a broken finger. Yes, we miss the obvious. It's so obvious. I mean, it's like Barry said, you know, we look at science. It's not that we don't believe in science. We absolutely do. If you look at the different categories of science that have been developed over the years, almost every single one of them was developed by a born-again Christian. But people want to ignore that. When you look at the complexity of life and you say, it just happened, really, nothing came to all of this, and our bodies are so symmetrical, and everything is dependent upon something else. We talked about this before. Why have a heart if you don't have blood? Well, you also need lungs. And if you have blood, you got to have the capacity to release carbon dioxide and take in oxygen from the lungs. And you got to pump it through the body. And there's so much more. I mean, platelets. If you cut yourself, you're going to bleed to death. What about infections? How does this all randomly happen? How does all this information? Look at outer space and the trillions upon trillions upon trillions of galaxies that are out there, and each one has a billion stars in them. And it all came from nothing. Really? That's what we're to believe. That's science? No. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And see, it makes it very simple. And for these Jewish religious leaders, this was their problem. Here's the evidence. Lazarus is raised from the dead. This is something that the Old Testament talked about that the Messiah would do. The evidence was before them. Oh, no, we don't believe that. Interesting. And we'll talk a little bit about them as we move on. Let's pick up reading in John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45, as we look at this topic, blind leaders. John wrote, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." Again, I've called this sight restored. Remember back in John chapter 9, as Jesus heals a man who was blind, he was born blind. His physical eyes were open, but Jesus didn't come just to open his physical eyes, but also he came to open his spiritual eyes, that he would come to saving faith by believing that Jesus is Almighty God, the Savior of the world. Here in John chapter 11, we see this group of people that came to the side of Mary and Martha to comfort them in the loss of their brother Lazarus. And I'm sure they were sorrowful too. They were grieving over what happened. It was a small town. I'm sure they knew each other. And yet, look at what happens here. Their sorrow over the death of Lazarus turns to pure joy over his resuscitation. He was brought back to life. You know, things happen in our lives, bad things that we don't always understand. You know, for Jesus, he was going to use this to bring glory to God and to show who he is, the Messiah. But we go through things in life, difficult things, very hard things. And we go through them, why? To bring glory to God and show people how much Jesus cares. The darkness of our trial does end. It doesn't last forever. Remember what David wrote in Psalm 23. We are passing through the valley of the shadow of death, where to get to the mountaintop where there's refreshing. But we don't grow on the mountaintop. We grow in the valley of the shadow of death as we follow our Savior. Now, I understand, you know, there are those who say, hey, you know, I know a Christian brother or sister. They had cancer. They had an illness. And they were sick for months, maybe years. And they died. So how did their sorrow turn to joy? They're with the Lord. I guarantee you, there is no one who went to heaven that's saying, you know, Lord, I wish I had a few more days down on earth. There are a lot of things I needed to do. I wanted to go see this movie and stuff. Are you kidding me? You're with the Lord. There is no turning back. I'm sure for Lazarus, he's kind of like, what's up here, right? You know, at that time, I believe it was within Abraham's bosom until Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins and rose from the grave. But what are you doing? You know, all the pain, the suffering was gone. And for these people, can you imagine? I mean, we see God do amazing things. I've seen God do some amazing things in my life, and I'm just blown away by it. But here is someone who is dead, comes back to life. That's incredible. How could you not believe, right? I mean, how could you not believe? And yet, we see it so often today with people. I mean, every scientist should be a believer. because they know the complexity of life. In fact, I think it was Gould who said that he understands that, you know, over 100 years ago, Louis Pasteur proved that life doesn't come from non-life, but I choose to believe that and not believe that God created everything. I choose to believe. So it's a choice. It's not science. It's a choice on this evolutionist part. And that's what I look at all the stuff that's out there and go, how's it just happen? Now, we have to remember that everyone has a choice also to make. We can either accept what the evidence is, as the Holy Spirit is drawing us to Jesus, or we could reject it. You see, it is a choice on our part. And that's what we see here. We see this one group of people believed. There's another group, these Jewish religious leaders, plus a few others, who refuse to believe, even though the evidence is overwhelming before them. It's a choice, just like it is for each of us. We have a free will to choose. And does God know what we're going to do? Of course he does, because he's sovereign. He knows all things. But he doesn't force us to be saved. And there's the difference. Because, you know, then it would be a shotgun marriage with Jesus, right? You're going to marry my son and you're going to die. Well, you know, that's not a choice. Even in the Garden of Eden, God said, look, to Adam and Eve, every tree of the garden is for you to partake of. Every single tree, except one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't partake of it. And they did. And sin entered the world. That was a choice that Adam had. And he disobeyed God. Did God know what he was going to do? Absolutely. And now, think about it. If Adam didn't have a choice to obey or disobey God, there's no love. And how could God blame Adam for sinning when God already predestined him to sin? That makes no sense to me. God made him do it. No, it was a choice. God gave him a choice. And the same is true with our salvation. You know, what did Joshua tell the children of Israel in his farewell address to the nation? He was passing off the scene. They had entered the land of Canaan. They had defeated the enemies. Now they're in the land of Canaan. And this is his farewell address in Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, it's a choice for each person, as Joshua said to the children of Israel. And we see it throughout the Bible. Does God know who's going to be saved? Well, sure, he's God. He knows everything. He's not surprised by anything we do. But then it's a choice on each individual's part. God has done everything possible to save man, except force him, like I said. And I love the invitations that God gives us. Even at the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation in 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Who is this salvation message for? Whoever desires. That's a choice on our part. And it's a wonderful invitation. Now, those that were with Mary and Martha to comfort them, their sorrow was turned to joy. I mean, I can't imagine. I think the Jews are a lot like Italians. We're very emotional people, very excitable people. We, you know, our voices get loud. And my poor wife, when we first got married, and we were living in Chicago by my family, and we'd have get-togethers. Now, her family is very quiet, okay? You know, they talk normally. Italians don't talk normally. So when we talk, it's like our voices are loud, and it almost sounds like we're fighting, but we're not fighting. We're just talking. And at first, she couldn't understand that. Now, I corrupted her, and she's part of the whole thing. But I'm sure that's what was going on here. There was just such joy, such excitement. And some came to saving faith. Their sight was restored. Their spiritual eyes were open, and they could see Jesus is not just a man, but more than a man, that he is Almighty God who came to save them from their sins. But as we read on, we see this other group of people that were blinded from the light. Look at verse 46 here in John chapter 11. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." It's interesting how the words of Jesus divide humanity between those who believe and those who reject. And it's still the case today. There's opposition, and there's also that those receive the gift of life that's found in Jesus. When people think of Jesus and they talk about Jesus, they talk about his love and, you know, oh, there's peace in Jesus, which is all true. But listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 36. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." In other words, when you come to Christ, there is tremendous division within the family. I don't know if any of you experienced that, but when I became a Christian, yeah, my Italian family was not happy. They blame Jesus, or Jesus. They do blame Jesus, but they blame my wife, Julie. People would ask my mom, "Why did Joe and Julie move to Wisconsin?" "Oh, Julie made them." "Well, do you really think I came up here just to come up here?" No one knew I was a pastor for the most part. My dad's funeral, everyone did, because the Lord opened the door for me to give a message. And that was a miracle in itself, because my family didn't want to hear anything about Jesus. But the priest was too busy to do the service. Thank you, Jesus. And I had to do it. My brothers asked me, they go, "We'd like you to do the service." I'm like, "Are you sure? Really? You want me to do? You sure? Okay. I'll do it. As long as you understand, I'm going to do it." And it was awesome. You know, there is that division when a person comes to Christ between family and friends. And even religious people will come against true believers. And I'm not just speaking of cults, but of those who claim to be Christians and yet they deny everything about Christ. But think about this again. I mean, we sometimes read through this and we don't think much about it, but how could you not believe? They saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. Many were eyewitnesses of this event. And these religious leaders, when they were told what happened, with the evidence right before them, they refused to see. And I think those that went to tell these Jewish religious leaders what they saw, I don't think they were believers. I think they were just there to get in good with the religious leaders, because that was a big thing, to be in good with within the temple, because those that came to Christ, they were excommunicated from the temple, which meant you lost everything. You lost going to the temple. You couldn't work because your jobs were associated with that. So many things you lost. Family would disown you. Many times they would hold a funeral service for you because you died in their eyes. You were not part of the family. You lost everything. So Jesus came and he did bring division from those who believe and those who don't believe. And as these people come and tell the religious leaders, you know, "Jesus is back in town. This is what he did. He raised Lazarus from the dead." They wanted to arrest Jesus. You know, think about this. Hey, you know, we got to get this Jesus guy, man. He is causing all kinds of trouble. He is just a blemish on our society. He's raising people from the dead. Could you imagine how bad that is? really. I mean, all that Jesus did was good, and yet they wanted to put him to death. And they couldn't deny that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because his whole life authenticated it. Here he is standing there in front of everyone. But they opposed it. They didn't want to believe. Why? Because they had their traditions. They knew what they believed to be true. And it went against the evidence that was before them. So their tradition, their jealousy, kept them from saving faith. They were blinded from the light. And if you think about it, this is just irrational. It makes absolutely no sense. How could you not believe when you see a miracle like this? Only God can bring someone back from the dead. No man or demon has the power to do it. But again, I look at the traditions that people hold on to today that keep them from saving faith. And the big one, the one of every religion and cult, is just working your way into heaven, that you're just good enough to get into heaven. And it's a tradition that keeps people out. If you're already bad, how could you make yourself good? You're already bad. You can't eliminate that. I don't know if you've seen the commercial about the guy, he's sitting down, he's talking, he's going, "Yeah, when I was young, I committed a lot of crimes, but I'm not a criminal." I told my wife, I said, "Julie, that's the whole definition of a criminal. You commit crime, right?" Now, maybe he's rehabilitated, but that's not what he was saying. "I committed a lot of crimes when I was young, but I'm not a criminal." Sure you are. That's like saying, "Yeah, I commit a lot of sin in my life, but I'm a good person." No, you're not. You see, what does God require for us to get into heaven? Perfection. Well, none of us are. In fact, in Isaiah, the Lord says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good we've done compared to a holy God is like righteous, or it's like filthy rags. That's our righteousness. That's our good. Well, then what can we do? Jesus, on the cross of Calvary, took our sins and paid them in full, and he gave to us his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness. He sees his. That's the only way we can go into heaven, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." But we hold on to all kinds of traditions that we were taught maybe when we were young, and they just kind of stick with us. And they can be dangerous. Some could be funny. I don't know if you remember way back, the Bayer Corporation, they stopped putting the cotton wads in their genuine Bayer bottles. You know, the company realized the aspirin would hold up fine without, you know, putting these white clumps in there. And it was in there since 1914. And this is what they concluded. There really wasn't any reason to keep the cotton except tradition. Besides, it's hard to get out. Well, why use it, right? Why put it in there? But the same with traditions. For these Jewish religious leaders, it was their law or their understanding of the law. They had perverted it. They had, you know, the Sabbath day, the day of rest, was supposed to be a day of rest. Well, they had volumes of pages of what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. It wasn't a day of rest. You could only walk so far, but they had ways of getting around that. If you put a rope up and did different things, you can go farther. Ridiculous. Why did God institute the Sabbath day? Keep in mind, they were an agrarian society. They worked really, really hard in the fields. And God wanted them to have a day of rest, to spend time with him, and to spend time with their family. But now, this day of rest had become a day of work. You know, in Israel today, if you're there on the Sabbath and you're in a hotel room and you're on the 18th floor, do not get in the Sabbath elevator. You know why? Because every single floor it'll stop at, because you cannot push a button, because that creates an electrical circuit and you're doing work. So every floor, that door is going to open up on. You take the Gentile elevator where you can push all the buttons you want. That's how crazy it still is. One writer put it like this. He said, it was a meeting of the Sanhedrin. John's authority for the account of what passed here would be Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or some other member of the Sanhedrin who later became a Christian. So John is finding out all this information of what's going on here. And again, they're plotting the death of Jesus. What are these people, what are these Jewish religious leaders concerned about? Themselves. And people are no different today. They reject Jesus because they don't want to lose their positions, their friends, their social status, or whatever. And for these Jewish religious leaders, they feared the Romans. Remember, they were under the bondage of Rome. And Rome would regard it as a significant threat as more and more people were following Jesus and may come down hard on them. They also wanted to keep their power and prestige. And so how do you deal with this Jesus guy? And it was really something they couldn't deny. John 11:47 says, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Rejoice, right? Be excited. Look at what he's doing. This is the Messiah, the one of the Old Testament prophets spoke of, but they couldn't be. They were concerned that Rome would come really down hard upon them. And when John speaks of our place, he's referring to the temple. They were concerned the temple would be destroyed, their position would be taken away, and the nation would be gone. That was their problem. Got to get rid of Jesus, or this is going to be trouble for us. Isn't it interesting, because of their rejection of Jesus, that's exactly what happened to them? Because they rejected him. In 70 AD, the Romans came in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem. The temple was burned to the ground, and millions of Jews died at the hands of the Romans. And it wasn't because of what Jesus had done. It was because of their rejection of him. I like F.B. Meyer. He wrote, "Christianity endangers businesses, undermines profitable but wicked trades, steals away customers from the devil's shrines, attacks vested interest, and turns the world upside down. It is a tiresome, annoying, profit-destroying thing." Yeah, well, there's the problem. It's all about me and what I can gain from the world, how I could take advantage of people. You know, I told you guys that several weeks ago I had a gentleman come who was in need of money. He needed to get up to Minnesota to Mayo Clinic for some health issues. And I told him, "Well, you stop by at the church, I'll be here, and fill out some paperwork and we'll see what we can do." So he came, and I knew this guy. He had come before and lied to us, so I kind of knew him. And he came and said, "You know, I have this this defibrillator put in me." He says, "Look, you could feel it right here." And he had this little bone spur bump right here. You know, "Oh, that's really interesting." He said, "So I got to get back to the Mayo Clinic, and I need gas money, and I'm just coming here to get some help." I said, "You know what? Can I see your scar?" "What?" I said, "Can I see your scar where they put this defibrillator in?" And he goes, "Well, it's right here." I said, no, that's not a scar. That's a bump." I said, "Show me the scar where they put the pacemaker." The Lord is very good in dealing with me on these issues. So I said, "Show me it." And so he opens up his shirt. I said, "Can I ask you something? There's no scar there. So how did they put this defibrillator in you? I've been a critical care nurse for 30 years, and it is impossible to put the defibrillator in without cutting you open. So where's the scar?" He left. You know, it's people try to take advantage, and that's the world. That's what's really sad. And that's the way these religious leaders saw it. We don't want to lose our position. We don't want to lose our nation. We're making good money here. Remember, they were ripping the people off. When the people came to for the feast, they would charge them high exchange rates for the temple currency. They would, you know, people would bring their animals to be sacrificed and think, "Oh, you know, this one's got a little blemish, but I could put you in a little lamb for $19.95. This one, very low mileage, it's really in good shape. I'll sell it to you." You see? They were profiting. And this was done in the outer court area where the Gentiles could go. So their witness of the living God was horrible because it was all about them and what they can gain. And it's sad because they refuse to let go of their empty religious practices and follow the Lord. Look at the evidence and go forward. Remember what Jesus said to them in John 5, verses 39 through 40? You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. There's the whole thing. They knew the scriptures. They knew what the Messiah said. They just refused to believe Jesus was the one, even though he was fulfilling what the Old Testament prophets said. They were not willing. That was a choice. And they refused to let go of their dead religious practices. And it's amazing how blind these religious men were. They claimed to know God. And they thought they were righteous before God. I told you about the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees, they'd have their black robes on and they would walk down the streets. And, you know, if like Scotty would be walking by and I'd be like, ooh, I got to wrap my coat in so it doesn't touch that sinner over there. That's how they were. They saw themselves as very religious people and everyone else was bad. When in reality, their hearts were bad. That was a problem. Riley put it like this. He said, this is a marvelous admission. Even our Lord's worst enemies confess that our Lord did miracles, and many miracles. Can we doubt that they would have denied the truth of his miracles if they could? But they do not seem to have attempted it. There were too many, too public, and too thoroughly witnessed for them to dare to deny them. How in the face of this fact, modern infidels and skeptics can talk of our Lord's miracles as being impostures and delusions, they would do well to explain. If the Pharisees who lived in our Lord's time and who moved heaven and earth to oppose his progress never dared to dispute the fact that he had worked miracles, it is absurd to begin denying his miracles now, after 18 centuries have passed by. Very true, but they still do. I mean, people deny the resurrection of Jesus. They go, oh, you know, he was just asleep in the tomb. I always tell people if they say something ridiculous like that, okay, let me scourge you with 39 lashes where most people died. Let me smack you in the, put something over your face and smack you in the face so your face is so disfigured it doesn't even resemble a man anymore. Let me pluck out your beard if you have a beard. And then let me nail you to a cross and let you hang there. And then I'll throw a spear in your side and see how you do. There is no way he was asleep. Some say it was hallucinations, that people hallucinated seeing the Lord. Well, Paul said there was over 500 witnesses at one time that saw the risen Lord. 500 people had an hallucination? That's a pretty good one. The women went to the wrong tomb. Are you kidding? They watched when the body of Jesus was placed in the tomb by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They don't know exactly where it was. They don't get lost. They didn't get lost like I get lost all the time. They knew exactly where the tomb was. And there's others, and they come up with all these things. It's like you have to come up with these fanciful ideas that are so ridiculous to deny the truth of the resurrection. Paul challenged the people of his day. There were over 500 witnesses. And many of them are still alive. So if you doubt what I'm saying, you go talk with them because they have seen the risen Lord. The evidence is there. Do you believe this? Is the big question. And that's something we have to answer on our own. Now, in verses 49 through 52, we see Caiaphas. He was the high priest, and he speaks forth this prophecy. And it's an amazing prophecy. You know, in this prophecy, please understand, Caiaphas was not given this prophecy because he was such a godly man. It was his position as a high priest. And he's basically telling the rest of the council, you know, you guys are foolish. If you had any intelligence at all, you would see the answer is very simple. It's better that one die rather than a whole nation. And in Isaiah 53, we're told that the Messiah would die for the sins of the nation and the world. Let me read verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is such a powerful, powerful statement showing that Jesus is the one that the scriptures speak of regarding the Messiah, that he would not only pay for the sins of Israel, but for the world. And I've told you this, it's such a powerful statement that in synagogues today, Isaiah 53 is not read. They edit it out because they don't want the controversy. They don't want people saying, hey, wait a minute, it says he has borne our griefs. Who is that speaking of? Because they say it is so clearly representative of Jesus, and they don't want to have to deal with that. They have blinded their eyes to the truth like so many today. I choose not to believe, even though the evidence is overwhelming. And what the Jewish people are doing today are just like the Jewish people were doing back then. And Jews and Gentiles coming together, are you kidding me? They hated each other. The Jews thought every Jew, even the worst Jew in the world, Father Abraham would pluck out of the fires of hell. But for the Gentiles, they were just created for the fires of hell. They were fuel for the fire. So there was this animosity between these two groups of people. Jesus says, I'm going to bring you together, both Jews and Gentiles. And that's what Paul said in Ephesians. He's broken down that middle wall of division that separated them. And that middle wall division in the temple area, that outer court, there was a little wall, there was signs up saying any Gentile that passes through this area into the next, the court of the women, would be put to death. Their life is in their own hands. Because as a Gentile, that's as close to God as you could have gotten. And Jesus is saying that wall of separation is gone. God has brought us together into one through Jesus Christ. And so for this prophecy the high priest gave, man, this is amazing. And it just shows how God uses people, the sovereignty of God. I love, you know, watching the news today. And I see people, these world leaders and stuff, even the Pope, and the things that they say, and you go, wow, these guys must be reading the Bible because they're doing exactly what the Bible says. No, God knew ahead of time exactly what they would do. What are they trying to put together? They're trying to put together a one-world government, right? They're trying to put together a cashless society. They're trying to unite the religions of the world together. This is exactly what the Bible says, and they think they're doing this, and they're not. And, you know, the whole thing with what's going on in America today, guys, why are all these things going on? Well, we removed God from the picture in America. You know, we in a few weeks here, we're going to look at how this nation was founded on Judeo-Christian principles, that they came here to get away from England because they made a state religion. They did not want a state religion. They wanted the freedom to worship Jesus Christ apart from the state controlling it. That's why they came here. You go study the Ivy League schools and what they were founded upon. They were there to prepare men to bring the gospel message to the lost. I guarantee you, go look and see what it's there for today, and it's not even close. The first primer that was given to the school kids was given by our government, and it's all Christian stuff. How to do your ABCs, and it's got verses all over the place. Can you imagine the government printing Christian material for the school, public schools today? They'd go crazy. So we're going to be looking at that in a few weeks because, you know, Lazarus is a big problem. They want to get rid of the evidence, right? They're going to try and put Lazarus to death. They want to kill him. And that's just what they want to do today. Let's get rid of the evidence for Christianity in this nation. We were here for all kinds of other reasons, but not to bring the gospel message. That's wrong. You just have to look at the historical evidence, what our forefathers said. It's really easy until they eliminate those from social media and everywhere else, the libraries, the books. So we'll look at that. And it's interesting that they don't use the name of Jesus, these religious leaders. What do they call him? This man. They don't even want to use his name. That's how much they hated him. And they want to put him to death. Wow. The one who came to bring light and life into this world, they want to turn off and they want to kill. And again, what did Jesus do that was so evil? He opened the eyes of the blind, opened the ears of the deaf, opened the mouth of the mute, delivered people from demon possession, provided food for people, raised the dead. That is really evil, isn't it? But you think, okay, they came against Jesus. And we as Christians go, oh man, it's so bad out there. Everyone comes against me. Well, what do you think? If they came against our Lord, do you think they're going to come against us when we stand up for righteousness? They absolutely will, and they absolutely are. You stand up for life, they get mad at you. Stand up for the sanctity of marriage, they get mad at you over and over. It's just the way it is. And any nation, society, or community, family that turns off God, puts them to death, there's death and destruction. Again, look at our nation. Look at how crazy it is. I mean, I'm sorry, I don't mean to offend anyone, but, you know, even in, like I said, maybe I said it on Thursday, in our public school system where a girl wants to be a cat in our high school, and then she wants a litter box. I'm not cleaning it, sorry. I mean, are you kidding me? Well, it's ridiculous. A 2-year-old or 3-year-old that wants to be a cat, okay, honey, that's fine. You're a 2- or 3-year-old. Not a high school person. What's going on? What's happened? We removed God and there is no boundaries. Now, people may come against it. What about pedophiles? Oh, that's wrong. Oh, you're intolerant, aren't you? You see, you have no boundaries now. You have nothing to say, this is right and this is wrong. Well, what do I have? It's called the Word of God. That's my boundary. But otherwise, if I take this away or I pick and choose only what I like and remove what I dislike, I'm in trouble. And our society today, there is no boundaries. And you look at the immorality. Look at sex trafficking. What is wrong with people? People think this is okay? Having sex with children, that's okay? Well, you've taken away the boundaries, and now you have nothing to stand upon. And I'm sorry. Again, I don't mean to offend anyone, but that's just the way it is. There are no boundaries when you take God out of the picture. When we've taken prayer out of our schools, go take a look at what's happened. And I'm not saying praying to, you know, anyone. Praying to the living God. Now, granted, when I went to school, I did not believe in God, but we said the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. There was prayer in school. It helped us to live better. Because we had a set of standards. There are no standards today. You know, I think it was like, and I'm just going from memory, like in the 1950s, early 60s, the big problems in schools with kids was running in the halls, chewing gum, things like that. That was the big problem. You know, today, rape, you know, violence, murder, all kinds of things, drugs. What changed? The heart of man. You know, that's the big problem. In the late 1950s, maybe even to the early 1960s, here in Manitowoc, you were allowed to bring guns to school. Does that shock you? Now, when you brought them to school, you had to put them in a locker because they had gun classes, and you could take them out when you were ready. Did we have any mass school shootings? Oh, no, we didn't. You know, one of the tragedies that after this whole thing in Texas took place was our president who had the audacity to promote his gun control laws spoke of that on the eve of that happening. All those children, young kids murdered. It's not a gun problem, it's a heart problem. And we don't know what's right or wrong anymore. Think about this. If you take away hope to anyone, I don't care if it's a child or adult, it's amazing what can happen in their lives. Oh, you were just evolved out of the primordial soup. You evolved and you're going to die and there's nothing. Well, thank you very much. I feel much better now. Or like we learned in Vacation Bible School, we were created in the image of God and we were created and fearfully and wonderfully made. And we have a purpose in this life. And doesn't that change everything? It does. But we've taken that away. So if I kill someone because I don't believe in God, it doesn't really matter because they're just going to nothingness anyway. So what's the point? It doesn't matter. I kill myself, I kill 10 people, 100 people, it doesn't matter. That's where we are in our society today. But if you realize that you are created in the image of God, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made and you have a purpose and God loves you and he wants you to love others, it changes your whole perspective. I know some of you are like, oh yeah, whatever, you know, this guy's just going off on his own thing. Let me share a story with you that you may be familiar with. It's the story of Mutiny on the Bounty. I'm sure all of us have heard of it. We may not know the whole story, but we know that there was a mutiny on the Bounty, right? Pretty simple. When they rebelled against the notorious Captain Bligh, 9 mutineers with the Tahitian men and women who accompanied them, they made their way to Pitcairn Island. And it's just a tiny, tiny island in the South Pacific, only 2 miles long and 1 mile wide. Not very big at all. 10 years later, after they were there, drink and fighting left one man alive, John Adams. 11 women and 23 children made up the rest of the island's population. And I think we know this story so far. It's made famous in the book and motion picture. But the rest of the story is even more remarkable, and this is a story that should be told as well. It was about this time Adams came across the Bounty's Bible. Can you imagine? All those years, nothing. Now he finds the Bounty's Bible in an old chest that was at the bottom, and he began to read it. And the divine power of God's word reached into the heart of a hardened murderer on this little volcanic speck in the vast Pacific Ocean, and it changed his life forever. And what God did in his heart as he was reading the Bible replaced the old life of quarreling and brawling and liquor. And he began to teach the children from the Bible until every person on the island had experienced the same amazing change that he had found. Now, years ago, they had a population of less than 100, and nearly every person on that island was a Christian. In other words, God's word is living. It can change people's lives, and it can change our lives. The word of God is powerful. Books don't change people. God's word does. But we can harden our hearts to the things of God, and we can be blinded from the light. And we'll finish up quickly here, confusion and indifference starting in verse 54 of John 11. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And I've called these verses confusion and indifference. The religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, wanted to kill him. The Jewish people didn't know what to think about him, so they stood around and talked about him. But that's as far as it went. And Jesus was very cautious at this point because he knew they wanted to put him to death, but the time was not right. And he withdrew from Jerusalem, went to Ephraim. It's about 15 miles north of Bethany, and he's going to stay there until the appointed time. Now, what I love is, for these Jewish religious leaders, did they not think that they were in control? Absolutely. We got this. We're in control. We're making the plans. God said, I already know what you're going to do. I've appointed a time for this. In fact, in Revelation 13:8, we're told, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, worship the Antichrist, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus knew what man was going to do before he even created him. He knew he was going to have to go to the cross to die for the sins of mankind so man could live forever with him. And there was that exact day. We'll talk about it when we get to chapter 12 in a few weeks. Well, it'll be a few weeks before we get to that portion. But the exact day was to ride through Jerusalem as Messiah the King. That's what was prophesied by Daniel the prophet in Daniel chapter 9. It was 173,880 days from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem till the coming of the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah, the Prince. The command was given in Nehemiah chapter 2 on March 14, 445 BC. You count off 173,880 days, including leap years and all that. You come to April 6, 32 AD, the only day Jesus allowed the people to worship him as king. And Jesus held them accountable. You did not know the day of my visitation, and he should have. Now, again, maybe they couldn't get the exact date, but they sure knew the season, and they rejected it. Now, John speaks of this Passover of the Jews. You know, in the Old Testament, it's never called Passover of the Jews. It's called the Lord's Passover. What changed? The whole attitude of the Jewish religious leaders. Now it was their Passover. It wasn't the Lord's anymore. He's coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. They had made it into something that it wasn't supposed to be. And just like the angel of death passed over the homes in Egypt that had the blood of the Lamb sprinkled upon them, that's what Passover is all about. We apply the blood of the Lamb upon our lives by faith, and the judgment of God passes over us. Jesus took our punishment for us, and he gave us his righteousness, like I said. Now, again, this is Passover. The Jews are going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. Very big holiday feast for them. And before Passover, what did they do? They were purifying themselves, trying to make themselves clean for Passover. What are they do? What are the Jewish religious leaders doing? They're plotting to murder Jesus. How do you purify yourself within your heart? You're going to commit murder, okay? We're going to put this guy to death. As soon as we find him, as soon as we see him, he's a dead man. Wow. And as we'll see, like I said, as we get to John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, Lazarus is just a painful sore in the eyes of these Jewish religious leaders. We got to get rid of Lazarus. We need to put him to death. He's just ruining it for us. If we get rid of him, then the people they won't be seeing Lazarus as a witness of Jesus. Wow. And again, that's what religion does. It puts death to life. Or life, it puts the life that Jesus wants to get us to death. So we're close to Passover. As we get to chapter 12, we're less than a week away. And Josephus says at the time of Jesus, they crucified, put to death 250,000 sheep. And they usually had one sheep per 10 people, so 2.5 million people Jerusalem swelled up to. Can you imagine all these people flocking into Jerusalem for this feast? It's a huge celebration. You know, when we were in Jerusalem when they celebrate the Sabbath, you know, everything shuts down. But then as the Sabbath is ending, everyone gathers at Ben-Yehuda Street for a big celebration. There's people all over the place. And there, as soon as Passover, the Sabbath is over, everyone's dancing and they're eating, they're fellowshipping together. It's a huge party time. It's really kind of neat. But this is what's going on in Israel at this time. They're coming to the Feast of Passover, and Jesus is, you know, on their hit list. If they had a post office, his picture is there in the post office. When you see this guy, let us know. And it's interesting. What's the biggest opposition to the church today? Some would say, well, Islam. I mean, they, you know, if you don't join them, they kill you. No, I don't think so. Humanist, no. Those who deny there's a God, I don't think so. Politicians, as much as we may not like them, no. You know what the biggest opposition is? The church. Fighting against those who are standing up for God. religious people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. We say Jesus is the only way. They say, oh, there's many ways to God. We say the Bible is the word of God. No, it just contains the word of God. And the list goes on. We need to stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not watering down his word. You know, that was Jude's whole thing. He wanted to write about our common salvation, just all that God has given us. But he says, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Yeah. We have to fight for what we believe. Stand up for it. Not give in. And, you know, the harvest is plentiful. And the Lord calls us to go out into that harvest. You know the story in John chapter 4 when Jesus meets the woman at the well of Samaria, and she comes to saving faith there, and she goes and tells friends, and it's all the men that come back, and they're walking through these fields, and the grains, they're not ready for harvest yet, but they're kind of white, and these guys had these white turbans on their head, and Jesus says, look, the fields are ready for harvest. And it looks like as these guys are walking through the fields and the grain is up high enough on them, they see the tops of their heads and it looks like it's ready to harvest. Jesus says to his men that they're to go out there and harvest those fields. Bring them in. So important. Do you think with all the social media we have today that it's brought confusion to people? Absolutely. You could believe anything you want and find it with reputable sources on social media to make your case. You know what? I make my case here. It's called the Word of God. Show me. Show me in the Bible what you say is right. And if you can't, then I'm not going to believe it. I'm sorry. For these people, there was a lot of confusion and indifference. It didn't really matter to them. But think about it. They had their scriptures, and they knew what their scriptures said because they were taught from a very young child onward about the Messiah. And everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of what was written. So there shouldn't have been any confusion. There shouldn't have been any indifference. They should have known for certain. We're going to look at next time, Mary worships Jesus. You know, I pray we're like Mary and worship the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Mary is a remarkable, remarkable woman. And we'll see that in what she does here in John chapter 12. It's an amazing story that, you know, I think for a lot of people they kind of just read over. But Jesus said, you know, you're going to know this story. This story is going to be told down the road, and here we are, almost 2,000 years later, still talking about the story of Mary and how she worships Jesus and how important it is to sit at his feet, especially in these times we're living in where there's so much, not only turmoil in the world, but there's so much going on in our own lives, and we need to sit and worship and receive from him so we could be refreshed and ready to go out, or we'll be overwhelmed, and it'll just be heavy upon us. And it'll be hard to do anything. So I encourage you, come to the Lamb of God who's taken away the sins of the world. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. That's what Jesus said. Not my ideas, not anyone else's. It's what he said. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story. And Lord, it's just sometimes hard to even believe that people would reject you when they see the evidence that is before them. But the heart of man can be very, very cold and indifferent to things. And Lord, I just pray for anyone here listening on the radio, the internet, that is struggling in this area. Lord, soften their hearts, open their eyes, help them to come to saving faith in you. You are the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And we thank you for that. And Lord, just thank you for your encouragement and help us to stay focused upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.